Okay, so we are studying today a very common parable, one that many people are aware of and that I'm sure you've heard of. Even people outside the group of believers will go to this parable and try to gain truth from it. And I said try because some folks go directions with this that aren't as profitable. They're not bad, but they're not as profitable as it would be as if they understood what was really going on here. So we're going over to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start out by reading verses 25 through 37, and we will see the context that's going on here. Now I'm going to give you even the context behind the context, because if you look at chapter 10 of Luke, Luke has described sending out the 70 to all of to the region. You know, he sent out the 12 apostles at one point to go and to have their own personal ministries and come back and report, kind of a training opportunity. He gave them instructions. They went out. They did the things that he told them to do, and they came back. And then he sent out the 70, and they went out, and the 70 then was a little bit broader group. And he comes back, and after they're back and after they're walking around and doing things, they're traveling around, and Jesus said after they returned, they had great joy. But in verse 23 and 24, he's talking to them about his position and their position and all that. Turning to the disciples in verse 23 of Luke 10, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." So here he is talking to his disciples and the 70 that went out. "And I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So he's having this private moment, but we're going to see as we go forward, at least if there's no gap of time here, that there were others in the fringes, probably not overhearing, but recognizing what's going on. And that's where we're going to pick it up. So if somebody would at least begin for us, if you need to stop, somebody else can pick it up. But Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37.
"And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to them, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
All right. Now, there's some interesting twists and turns in this encounter. And so we're just going to go through this verse by verse. And I think those twists and turns, to some extent, will be self-revealing, and some will have to go back and talk about who these people were in the culture. So let's start out in verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up." Now, we first of all have to understand, who's a lawyer? So who's a lawyer here, do you suppose?
Pharisees.
Well, he probably had a Pharisaical bent, but... So let's kind of go back and think through this. Why did the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, have to take Jesus to Pilate?
They couldn't kill him.
They couldn't kill him. But what could they do?
Make sure he blasphemed something.
Well, they could do anything but kill him. The way that the government and the punishment worked, did the Romans do their own punishing? Sure. They caught somebody stealing. The guy probably isn't going to live through the day. The soldier that catches him very well might just take care of the whole problem all once and for all right there. And so they did take care of their own rules and their own laws. But for the most part, the Jews didn't want to be involved with the Romans, did they? And they didn't want to be involved in the law and the court system either. So the Romans were very content to let the Jewish leadership take care of things within the Jewish community. And so when we're looking at this, we get a little bit of a hint. He says, why did this lawyer stand up? This will give us a little hint who he is, actually. Why did he stand up? What was his intent?
Entrapment.
He's going to put him to the test. So does he really want to know, what do I need to do to be saved? No. He's wanting to trap Jesus. That puts him in the group of Jewish leaders, right? So this is a Jewish lawyer. They had their own court system. Just as Jesus went before the Sanhedrin, people would be taken up in front of the Jewish leadership and be prosecuted. All these things might happen. Oh, and the Jews, did they have disputes among them? Yeah, what kept Moses, what kept Moses busy crossing the Sinai? All these people coming and all their disputes, and he had to bring wisdom, and that's when his father-in-law got involved and said, you're going to get more out here, buddy. You need to get a system going where others are helping you with this, and they only bring you the cases where they really have to have your help. And so that was a part of their culture, just like it is ours. Do we have lawsuits today? Yeah, I think occasionally that happens. So anyway, here's a lawyer. So what kind of law is he going to be an expert in if he's dealing with people that come up in front of the Jews?
Mosaic law.
Old Testament law, because everything is going to be taken care of based on what you see in Old Testament law. So we could say he is an expert or a specialist on Old Testament law. That's maybe not 100% certain, but it's awfully close to that when you look at what his purpose was and just the way it talked. So here is an expert on the law. And so he comes to Jesus. His purpose was to put him to the text and put him to the test. And he says, "Teacher, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" Now, what do you think about the way he phrased all that? Any comments or thoughts?
What do I have to do?
Well, what do I have to do? Yeah, tell me. Well, first of all, if you're an expert on Old Testament law, didn't the Jews kind of expect the Old Testament law to be their pathway to being satisfactory in God's eyes? So this is, to some level, and maybe to an extreme level, hypocritical. And then, teacher, like, he's really deferring to Jesus? Why is he the guy doing this? Because he's the guy that can interact with Jesus in the eyes of the Jewish leadership and take him on. We're sending our Perry Mason in to have a conversation with this upstart guy that claims to know a lot and claims to be teaching people about how they ought to live. We're sending in our expert to catch him up, right? Isn't that what's going on here? Mm-hmm. So when he says, "Teacher," is he really planning on learning from Jesus? No. He is. This is somewhat said, maybe not in tone of voice, but at least in his intention, with some level of contempt, probably. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus did what he normally does. What's he normally do with these folks? Ask them a question. And so Jesus said to him in verse 26, "What's written in the law? What do you say for you?" This is the way the New American Standard says. I know what Barry read said, "How do you read it?" Did I get that right? Mm-hmm. The New American Standard says, and he said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? What do you think?" It's very personal here. All right, big shot. What do you think it says? You're the expert. I mean, that's kind of almost thrown back here. And so the guy's on the spot, which is so often what happens to the people that come and question Jesus. We see later in the interaction, they saw how Jesus decimated the people he sent there, and they quit sending people. This isn't profitable. We're not getting what we want out of this. It's easier to hire people to lie than to get Jesus to say something that we can use against him. So that's the path they chose toward the end of their time. But so how does it read to you? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Have you heard that before somewhere? Where have you heard that before?
Jesus.
Yeah. If we went over and looked at Matthew 22, go over there for a second. It won't take long. Matthew 22, we're going to look down at verses 34 to 40. We're not going to stop and necessarily read them all because we know what Jesus says. Matthew, not Mark. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. And once again, it's one of those entrapment moments. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. I'm sorry, I can't make my fingers work here. There we go. Did I do something wrong? Yeah, I haven't turned enough pages yet. One more page. We'll get there. There we go. So down there, it starts with the Pharisees heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. This is after one of those attempts that didn't go so well. One of them, a lawyer, so this has been tried in a different time. I don't know time-wise which was first, asked him a question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which they tended to sit around and argue about and couldn't come to conclusions most of the time. And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest the whole law and the prophets." So, gee, you know, the guy gave a good answer that Jesus could quickly say, yeah, that's the right answer. But the guy's got a problem, doesn't he? First of all, did he trap Jesus? No. But look how things have changed. Now, instead of Jesus being the one in the hot seat, this guy is in the hot seat because he said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say?" And the man says, "Well, this is what the law says." And now he gets to apply it to himself. So look down at what happens as we read down through this. So verse 29. Well, first of all, we better look at Jesus' answer. I about skipped it. And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Hey, gold star, you did this right. Do this and live." Now the guy's got a problem. By the way, does this answer surprise you?
He answers with authority.
He answers with authority.
He doesn't say go try and do this. He says do it.
Well, he goes says do it. There's another interesting thing here. When somebody, remember the, we went through the weeks of studying about being born again. That was based on what question? Nicodemus asked what question?
"What will I do to be saved?"
And Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." So why didn't Jesus go there in this case? Number one. Number two, and this is going to give us a hint, because we get to look at the whole scripture, right? This guy and this time period, it wasn't all fully developed yet. If he did these two things, would he truly be saved?
Yes. He's not capable of doing without being born again.
Okay, well, that's a piece of what, and I'm even going to say, even if he was born again,
how could you do it without being born again?
We need to let this develop a little more. I'm going to even say to you before we're done, how could you do it even if you were born again? But we'll get there. But Jesus doesn't go to, "You can't save yourself. You can't live out a life good enough to be saved." That's what we would say today, wouldn't we? You can't do it. You don't have the ability to live a life. You can't. There is not an act you can take that's going to put you in a position that's based on your act, you're saved. The only act that has ever happened historically and ever will happen that can lead to your salvation is the act Jesus did on the cross. And apart from faith in that act, there is no salvation. But let's keep going. Jesus says, do this and you'll be saved. So at least at the theoretical level, it's there. And so that's what's out there. Verse 29, the guy's got a problem. But what? What's his motivation in verse 29? First he wanted to trap Jesus. Now what does he want to do?
Justify himself.
Well, why would he need to justify himself?
He stood up to be the big man, and all of a sudden now he's not.
Well, he stood up.
Everybody's watching.
It's clear.
That's part of it.
He's self-righteous enough that he thinks only the good are his neighbors and not the bad.
Well, he's got some self-righteousness issues. Topping the list, though, is he knows he's not doing it. He's got to justify himself because he's held up these verses, and now he's standing in front of people going, there may have even been, and this is not known, or I'm not trying to say it exists, but he might be thinking of people, maybe some of them are even listening, that knows he's not doing this. There's at least one person here that knows he's not doing it. Actually, there are two, because we would add Jesus to the list. But in terms of from human knowledge, he knows, doesn't he? Because he wants to justify himself. What are you going
to
say?
I'm just going to say, this guy not only has to face this simple little phrase that Jesus just gave him, but he's got to face the whole Jewish body of law.
Yeah. And he's also got to face what he knows in his own heart.
Yeah.
Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you'll have to forgive me. This reminds me so much of an event some years ago where a very prominent man who was educated in a very good university says, what does is mean? But anyway, justifying self, let's see if we can redefine the term so I can answer the question in a way I'm comfortable with. Anyway, that's where this man's at. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with the parable. By the way, just to point out, we won't necessarily have to go look at him, but his answer comes from really two places in the Old Testament when he talks about the two commandments, Deuteronomy 6 and Levi 19. But he also should have had some insight into what this was going to look like. Go over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. What did I do wrong? Matthew? 43, not 33. It'll read a lot better now. Somebody read this for us. By the way, where are we at? In Matthew 5? Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is in there holding up the standards. So let's read that.
You have heard it, and it excuse me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay, that's not the application I was thinking of, but that's fine. It is one of the verses I wanted to bring out, because this tells us, well, what was the standard that people were used to in the Jewish community about who they would show love to? Well, you've heard it said, what?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor and
hate your enemy.
And so in a sense, Jesus is getting a chance to put this kind of thought in application. So who's my neighbor? And so, but Jesus says, just loving those that love you is not good enough, because evil people do that. If you're going to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, your love is going to have to extend beyond that. So anyway, let's go back to the parable. Verse 30 is where the parable starts. And we have a man. So what nationality is this man?
Jewish.
We don't know.
It's a combination.
Could be anybody. Might have been a Roman. Might have been a Jew. Could have been lots of different things. But there's no identifier given. And so we got to keep in mind here, as Jesus is talking through this, was there really a man going from Jericho to Jerusalem? No, this is a made-up story to make a point. So Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So let's just stop there for a minute. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, saying he's going down is very descriptive. Anybody have any information about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho?
It drops a lot.
Yeah, Jerusalem is at approximately 2,400 feet above sea level. The old city is actually in the high part of town, so it could have been even as high as 2,600 feet, depending on where were the borders of Jerusalem at the time. And Jericho is 846 feet below sea level. So, matter of fact, little side trivia thing, I doubt if it comes up in Trivial Pursuit, but what's the lowest city in the world? Jericho. There is no city in the world lower than Jericho. It is a 17-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you're going to cover 3,200-plus feet of altitude in that 17 miles. So he would need to have the Jeep in low gear. No, let's see. No, that wasn't how it was working, was it?
Going downhill.
Going downhill on foot. Now, take that same thought, and for me, I was on the original, or maybe not original, but the old railroad bed pass for, Marshall Pass coming in Colorado. And that's a trip. It's really not too bad, not lots of but it's an old railroad bed. It's narrow gauge railroad bed. There's not room for two cars to pass. And we went up and down that in some Jeeps when I was a kid. And it's straight down that way. And road washes a little bit here and there. In this era, that's the kind of road you're talking about. If you're not familiar with that, think about the Ozarks. But now at a lot of elevation change. Up and down and around and, oh, and lots of rocks and places for robbers to hide. It was known as a place for ruffians, thieves, road bandits, whatever you want to call them, often of Arab descent, what we would call Arab descent today. They go through the pass of Adumim, and that word means blood. It's literally the blood pass. Well, I don't know, but you can guess that probably something not so good had occasionally happened there in that pass. And so they all knew this route and what kinds of things could happen on the route, that it was a difficult route. So if you get in a bind where you're incapacitated in some way, it's going to be a really awkward, difficult situation for the victim. So in this story that Jesus made up to tell him this, here's this man coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Even the way they describe the beating, we would say beat him and kept on beating him. It's a continuous going on act. It wasn't just a skirmish. They worked him over and then some, okay? And that goes along with leaving him half dead. Almost sounds like our vernacular today, doesn't it? And so That's the setup for the story. Here's this man. All of his possessions are gone. They took his clothes. He's literally down to underwear if he even had that, okay? And by chance, meaning coincidence, here comes a priest going down the road. Now, we ought to define, who's a priest?
The most righteous.
Well, should be a righteous guy. He's God's representative, isn't he? Who were the priests chosen from among? The tribe of Levi, but even more specifically, because the tribe of Levi is big, priests are a subsect of the tribe of Levi, and they are
Aaron's
direct descendants of Aaron. So here's one of Aaron's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids who's got the role of priest, God's representative. Just by chance, he happens to come along this guy, according to the story Jesus is telling. He's going down the road, and he sees him, and he passes by on the other side. The words here really is anti-side, meaning extremely off to the side. So he makes as much room as he physically can on this road and goes on by. Likewise, a Levite comes down. Now, a Levite would then be the tribe of Levi. So what's a Levite if he's not a priest?
Somebody who works in the temple or a religious guy.
Yeah, when God set things up, these were the folks that were going to tend to the temple functions, and there were a lot of them. We quickly can turn to when Jesus cleared out the temple and find a lot of fault was going on there. That's easy to do because Jesus found the fault for us, right? They were making a profit. It was about money. It wasn't about serving God. A lot of things going on, but it gives us an idea of the broad range of things going on in the temple. And they could have been doing this in a legitimate way, but they weren't. They were after the prophets, not to serve God's people and not to represent God. But anyway, Jesus cleared out the temple. Well, there's a lot of things that go on in the temple. You got a lot of processing of animals. The priests ate some of the sacrifices. So you've got all this stuff going on. So they needed a lot of workers. And that's what a Levite was, was someone there to tend to the house of God, tend to the temple and the functions of the temple and all the things that went on with that. And so he came by on place and saw him and passed on the other anti-side. So these guys are going to put the most distance they can between this guy and themselves. All right? So we get these two guys go by, and then we get the but. And the but is a Samaritan. Okay? So here comes a Samaritan. So who are the Samaritans? They are the dregs of the earth, at least in the eyes of everybody that would be listening to this parable. But physically, who are they?
They're a combination of the people who were exiled from Israel and all the people.
Well, it's the northern kingdom.
They married pagans.
Has come back to live in the kingdom. They brought with them some pagan, non-Jewish wives. And then they intermarried with the people that had taken over the northern kingdom area while they were gone. And so they had not, if we were to go back and talk about some things from our past, they didn't maintain the purity of their race. And that was a big deal to the Jews, because children of Abraham should only be interacting with children of Abraham at the marriage level. And so they consider them traitors. They are despised. They have no value. They're scum. They're worse than Gentiles. At least Gentiles have the good nature to know they're Gentiles. You guys should have known better, you know, that kind of a thing.
So they're low rents by default, even
irregardless
of how good of a person.
In terms of getting the atmosphere out, imagine a person with snooty attitudes and the way they would use the term white trash.
They live in trailer houses,
yeah. Yeah, okay. So These are the lowest life people in the world. So here's this Samaritan comes by. And so this despicable, despised, they didn't want anything to do with them. They would change their route. If it took them 50 miles to go through Samaria to get somewhere, they'd go 200 miles by foot or critter riding an animal. They go 200 miles to not have to go the 50 miles through Samaria. So they'd go around it if they could. But a Samaritan who was on a journey. Now what does that mean? He's going from point A to point B, right? We don't know why he's on the journey. That's a detail that Jesus doesn't make up and give out. But there could have been, you know, the kind of idea that he's going somewhere. He's got a task at front. He's going somewhere. He's got a purpose. He came upon this guy. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. We get the heart involved a little bit here. And he came to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now that sounds pretty good, but let's fill in from the language a little bit and from the culture. So he put him on his own beast. Obviously the guy can't walk, can he? So this guy moves from being a rider to being on foot, taking this person. We don't know how far it was. That's not pertinent to the story, or Jesus would have made up a number and put it in here. But he brought him to an inn. Oops, I skipped something. Pouring out oil and wine. The word pouring here has the lavish kind of context behind it. He didn't just give him enough oil and wine to kind of hope it was enough. He was just did everything he could with oil and wine to try to bring this guy some comfort. And the oil and wine was their way of treating wounds and that kind of a thing. It works. And it was it was what they had. It, and may have been expensive for him to do this, but he pours out his oil and his wine. He's very free-flowing with it. Took him on the beast and brought him to an inn. What's an inn?
Place where you get a room to stay.
Yeah.
And usually not a real good reputation.
Well, particularly not on this road. I mean, if you were to imagine some place, and I don't have one in mind, but are there rough parts of the country around here that you would be a little careful about what you said and did, what time of the day you were out and so on? The whole Jericho road's that way and worse. This is like a war zone, but not a war zone, right? And inns in this era were not Holiday Inns or, you know, pick your brand chain you want to think of. Inns, in my mind, and this is my word, and so you may have this may not mean the same thing to you, but this is an old-fashioned roadhouse. Yes, they have a room. Yes, we'll rent you the room. This is the kind of setting where the robbers might choose to stay too, okay? They weren't just catering to the upstanding people. It was whoever needs a room, you got the money, we'll give you a room, okay? This is a rough place. So this guy brings him to the inn, but it's what's available, and he takes care of him. As a matter of fact, he spends the night taking care of him and seeing to him. How do we know that? Because it says, on the next day. So this guy stopped his journey, spent his money, let the guy ride his animal, took him there, spent his money for the oil and the wine, and on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Now, that was a trusting thing to do to begin with. These innkeepers were ruffians themselves, typically, to some extent. And he took out 2 denarii. Now, we could easily say, that's 2 days' wages, and let it go at that, and might think, okay, well, that was fairly generous. They've actually recovered from about this era a sign that would have been up at an inn in that era, and it wasn't necessarily in this area, but the fee for staying a night was 1/12 denarii. So this guy just bought him 24 days of stay, and some people say, well, really, it probably was more like 2 months with where we were here, but who knows, but it wasn't just an overnight stay, for sure. And it wasn't just 2 nights stay. This guy said, look, you know, he bought him a motel room for as long as he thought he might possibly need it. So he says to the innkeeper, take care of him. And I mean, this is the way the people ought to be hearing this. It's not a real event, but this is the kind of things ought to be sinking into this lawyer and anybody else that might hear it. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I return. He effectively gave him a blank check. He didn't say up to 5 denarii or 50 denarii. It's just like, spend what you need to. When I come back, I'll take care of it. To a ruffian in a roadhouse, okay? And so Jesus lays out, so is this guy generous? Yeah. Full of grace? There's no talk about asking for any thanks or the inner relationship. It's just, here's a picture of a man in a story made up to make a point that is just full of grace, full of generosity, full of how can I help? And is the initiator of it. No asking involved. No, would you please? It's just, hey, here it is. I'm going to do this. So Jesus says to him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now, is that the question the guy asked at the beginning? What was his question?
Who is
my neighbor? Did we answer that? Directly.
Yeah. Well,
directly. Did Jesus give him words to say, who, no? Did we answer it indirectly?
Yeah.
And what's the answer to that question that's really not expressed here?
Everybody.
Anybody you see that might need some help? And maybe we ought to flip that around a little bit. Not just anybody you might see. Let's say everybody you might see who needs some help. Yeah, even your enemies. So
you would just say everybody, period.
Yeah, you just about could get there, couldn't you? And Jesus said, and he said, the one who shows mercy toward him, and he got the concept, it's mercy, it's graciousness, mercy, it's not some obligation. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So is the guy going to be able to do that?
No.
Let's just take it right home real quick. Do you do that?
No.
Could you do that?
Yeah.
Think about Matthew 5 for a minute. Go back to Matthew 5. Now we're talking about consistently, day in, day out, over and over and over and over again, without fail. Starting with, verse 20 of Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've all heard the preaching on this. We know that these guys were the pinnacle of outward righteous living. They did everything that was visible to the best of their abilities to show they were the top of the heap. Everybody believed they were the top of the heap, idolized them in terms of how they lived, in terms of an outward righteous type living. And then he goes on to say, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then he goes on to give some instructions about taking care of that before you present your altar and so on. And then he gives a parable that we'll talk about another day. And then verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes through this extreme response to sin about plucking out your eye. And in verse 33, once again you are told, you will not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. And you shall make an oath, and just says, don't do it, but let your statement be yes and no. Verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the evil person. But slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And we talked about that one already. And then he even goes on to say in chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So how well do you think any of us would stack up with chapter 5 in Matthew? Can we do it?
We haven't. No. The whole basis of our society, our founding fathers told us, if we do this.
In the eyes of God, do you think you do it?
No, you can't do it.
You can't do it. We get over here in this chapter. This man says to Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? What's the context for the lawyer in the Jewish time? I'm going to keep laws and be saved. So Jesus said, all right, what laws do you think we should be looking at? And the man says, well, I think the two good ones. I mean, he came up with the right answer, didn't he? So Jesus tells him a parable and points out, this is what it would look like to do that. Now go do it. Can the guy do it?
No.
He's going to run out of energy at some point. He's going to have a bad day and go, today I'm not worrying about that beggar. I'm going right on by. Something's going to happen. And that's a big part of what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us a parable that shows us, if you're going to try to earn your way into salvation, if you're going to try to do it by keeping the law, it won't work. Go read Romans 3 through 5. Now, does that make the law evil? No, the law is good because the law shows us where the gap is. If you want to share the true saving gospel with somebody, what has to be the starting point in the heart of the listener?
That they know they're sinners.
This is one of these lawyer guys that thinks, not only am I okay, but I'm going to come here and trap this guy that's got a problem. See how reversed and backwards the situation is? And so this lawyer comes in and Jesus says, without saying it, but he in effect, what he does is, let me explain to you how backwards you've got this. You think you can do it, but you can't. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 for a minute. Does that mean we shouldn't try? Does that mean we just give up and let sin abound? Paul says when our sins abounds, you know, grace covers it up. It takes care of it. Great, more grace. But that's still not the answer. God says, don't go, or Paul says, don't go there. God forbid that you would do that. How can you be set free from sin and then choose to go live in it? And so Jesus here is giving a great standard for what it means to love the people around you. And he gives us a great standard for who ought to be included in that love. And we certainly ought to work at exercising the love of God toward people. So that's really what the point of this parable is. It gives us the standard, at the same time shows us you're not going to get there. You're not going to be perfection in this, but here's where you ought to be. Yes, sir.
Our modern standard is that you do it by proxy. You
yes.
allow someone else to do it for you.
Yeah. Give some money to the Hungry Kids Foundation. Made that up. And I'm not going to put that down, but I will tell you, this is more being good stewards, not about today's class. But if you're going to give some money to one of those organizations, go do some homework. Because a lot of those organizations pass on a minuscule amount. Some of them are great, so I'm not broad brushing all of them, but go find out, is this a great one or is this a bad one, and be responsible with where you spend your money. But that doesn't relieve us of the guy we see in the street. I mean, when you get right down to it, I'm glad you said that, because do you think the priest was tithing? Yeah, for everybody to see. They were giving their money. The temple had the money. Now, they probably had ways to get around parts of it, but at least on the surface level, they were givers, because every Jew on the surface was a giver. They tithed carefully. They saw that as one of the key things to earn their good favor in God's eyes. So,
you give a tenth of your cumin and your mint, and you neglect the weight of your part.
Yeah, or you neglect your parents by saying you've given it to God. But anyway, the point of the parable, we do get to see what good loving looks like. And we certainly ought to be striving to be the best lovers of the people around us that we can. But we ought not think that, because we get to look at the whole scriptures and know that's not going to create a salvation moment.
That's why we take all the grace.
Jesus tells the guy, you've answered correctly, but then he shows him that even his right answer is not right.
Yeah.
I listen to Tim Keller a lot, and that's basically the frame of every one of his sermons. Here's what scriptures requires you to do. Here's why you can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Here's how Christ did it for you. It's basically the frame of everything he says.
And of course, you know, if you go look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then go read verse 10, well, we're still called to these good works. I mean, that doesn't diminish the call to the quality living, the showing the love of God and living it out righteously You got a thought, Ted?
Yeah, I do. It's the last words of the parable where Jesus says, go and do likewise. And I honestly think that in my Christian walk, I do go and do likewise better than I did before.
Oh, absolutely.
And, so, yeah, have I reached perfection? Absolutely not. But I think it's really key to see how Jesus closes out.
Yes, absolutely.
Go and do likewise. That means go practice what I've just taught you. And therefore, comment that can we do this? I think we can get better at it.
Absolutely.
And I think that's the reason he said go and do likewise.
And my point of saying we can't do it is to say we can't do it to the point to answer the original question.
Yeah.
What do I need to do to be
saved?
It has
nothing to do with salvation as far as us doing it, but we certainly are instructed by Jesus' own words to go and do likewise.
Absolutely.
It's the sanctification process, not the justification process.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's the same thing he told the adulterous woman, go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to happen. But at the end of the Matthew 5, the very last verse of that chapter, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Well, and one of the things, and I don't mean this in quite the flippant way it's going to sound, but in as much as you can, don't repeat the same old sin. At least try a new one. I mean, and what I mean by that is don't try a new one, but, you know, deal with, fight the battle for the sins you do struggle with. Really work on them. And, yes, you may have another struggle with sin that's revealed, you know. It's kind of like the guy that's robbing banks. And, you know, he says, well, quit it. Oh, man, this is a habit, you know. It's working. Well, fight the battle, quit robbing banks. And the next thing is, well, yeah, but, now he's got a problem with lying. So, you know, you take care of a big one, obvious one right there in front, and you're going to find a whole row of other sins to deal with behind it that's not so obvious maybe to you or anybody else. So fight those battles and keep working so that you're not constantly repeating the same sins over. And I say that as though that were an easy, simple thing to say. And it's a tough battle, but at least try to get rid of the ones you know about, and then you'll see something else you can deal with.
And another little line, kind of a rabbit trail. This Jewish guy is standing there, and Jesus is telling me about this Samaritan who is obviously successful, even though they're supposed to be the dregs of the earth. He's got a donkey, he's got money, he's got some status to go where, you know, maybe he's a professional or something. And this Jewish guy is basically has to put through his mind that God don't reward Samaritans.
Yeah, well, and the other thing that you could bring into this, and it's right to do so, is we've got two people who are there in the society, in the world, that God has set aside their whole tribe as Levites, and then specifically the children of Aaron as priests, to do nothing but show God to the world and administer to the things of God. And they don't have anything that wells up within them to cause them to help this guy. Now, are they real people? No. The point Jesus is making is, it's not your title, it's not who you are. Here's this Samaritan, this dreg of the earth, and he comes out and takes care of things. In a sense, Jesus said to this highbrow Jewish lawyer, go see if you can live up to my story about a Samaritan. The very fact he used a Samaritan would be a little bit of an issue. How could you say a Samaritan would be the right model? And it's not that there is a real Samaritan to be that model, but Jesus is saying it's not about your heritage. It's not about your position in the temple. It's about what you're doing with the things God has given you to do. Any other comments? Well, next time, and you know these parables vary in length, so we'll see how much time it takes. But next time I'm planning to go to Luke 11, 5 through 13. That's the parable. We'll probably pick up some extra context to go with it. It's about the persistent friend, and it's a parable about prayer. So next time we will pick that up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we certainly appreciate your grace toward us. We are not able to live a life that would be adequate, be righteous in your eyes. We would stand condemned with the debt of of death because of our sin, but you sent Jesus, and we have enjoyed having you, Jesus, come and be our Savior and to show us the truth as well as to put your righteousness to our account. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, let us not miss any opportunity to live out the good works that you've called us to live out and to have the attitudes like we see you asking us to have over in the Beatitudes. Lord, we're pretty pathetic from time to time, and yet you love us and you care for us and you call us a royal priesthood, a people that you have set aside for yourself. Lord, let us live up to that standard and to truly glorify and honor you in the way that you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray.